Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that God calls us to worship him and that via the live stream we may come into his presence this morning with reverence and awe to praise and glorify his name. We also extend a warm welcome to visitors and guests who have joined us via the live stream today. May we all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we may welcome Reverend A. Pohl, minister of our sister church in Mundijong, to the pulpit. This afternoon, Reverend A. Van Delden, minister emeritus of our sister church at Mundijong, will lead the worship service. Before we begin this service, let us sing Psalm 148, verse 4.
Let us rise to receive the Lord's greeting. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's greeting in the words of hymn 14, stanzas 1 and 3. Remember mercy, do not forget your own. God spoke all these words to his own, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, nor the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. As we reflect on our life in light of God's law, we see how we have fallen short and not lived up to the calling to be God's people. And therefore it is so good that we have Jesus Christ as head of his people, our mediator, the one who gave his life to take away all of our sins. And in him we may receive God's grace and peace. Let's sing together about that in hymn 31, all stanzas. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We confess that we are sinners. We are people who are unworthy to come before you. We do not have the right to call you our Father. Our consciences accuse us, and your word confirms to us that we are sinners and that you are the righteous judge, the God who knows all, who sees all, and who one day will call all to account. And it would be so terrible for us if we did indeed need to appear before you, if we had to appear before you in our natural state. as we are, without anyone to bridge the gap, without anyone to cross the great divide, the alienation, the estrangement that exists between us and you. It is therefore so good for us to know and to understand and to believe that Jesus Christ is our head and that he has risen from the dead, as we sang. In him you have set us free from all the powers of hell, the power of Satan, the power of our sinful inclinations, the power of doubt, the power of our postmodern culture, which speaks lies into our ears and tells us that these things are not true. A culture which holds up man as the measure of all things, and not even man at his best, but man at his most self-centered. Father, how grateful we are that you have set us free from all of that, that you give us clarity of mind and understanding and insight, that you call us to the measure of what we are supposed to be, which is the likeness of Christ, and that where we fall short, you forgive us, and you look upon us, not as we are, but as your children in Jesus Christ, included with him. What great mercy you show to us. Let us therefore look to your mercy alone. Let us receive all of your blessings through him alone, and forgive us for the times that we respond with ingratitude, the times that we still follow the desires of our hearts, the times that we forget you, that we have not honored you, that we sin against you. Look upon us in grace. O gracious Father, bless the preaching of the gospel this morning, that the whole world would know you. Strengthen the weak. Enlighten us in our ignorance. Raise up preachers also from among us. Destroy all those who are false teachers, all those who wish to see their own honor and glory promoted and not yours. Preserve and govern your churches also at this time when they worship in diaspora, in isolation, scattered across living rooms all over this country and the world. Destroy the kingdom of Satan, who attempts to use these pieces of your temple to build his own. Bless the spreading of the gospel. And we pray this morning also for those who are persecuted, those to whom coronavirus is the least of their worries, whose services are interrupted not by illness or disease, but by a pounding knock on the door. Father, comfort them and deliver them. And if it be your will that they die for their faith, even today, comfort them and their families also in that. Help them to be faithful. Father, we are so weak, we need to be strengthened through the proclamation of your word. We pray that you would indeed strengthen us and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now read from Scripture together. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, the verses 45 to 54. We have two readings. The first one is from Matthew 27, verse 45 through 54. And our text this morning will be the verses 52 and 53 in particular. But we'll begin by reading the background passage. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now we continue with Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So far our reading. Let's sing together in response Psalm 25, stanzas 7 and 10. Trusting in your power supreme, I await my liberation. We've been reading in our readings about that power, and now we'll see it at work in our text as well. Matthew 27, verse 51 to 53. Matthew 27, starting at verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago was Easter weekend. For most of us, life has gone back to normal, whatever normal looks like these days. Yet one weekend hardly gives Easter and the reality of the resurrection the attention that it deserves. If you really understand and believe what Easter is about, you realize that it is something that should continue to occupy our focus no matter what. What does it mean for us going forward, living in a world where Christ was raised from the dead? What does that look like? How do you continue living after such a thing has happened? Of course, many today doubt that he really did. That's because collectively, as Western people, we are materialists at heart. Materialism is the belief that all things can be explained through physical processes. There's nothing spiritual. Everything that happens in the world has a physical cause and a physical effect. That's materialism. A purely materialistic worldview, obviously, then would have no room for the resurrection. And yet, as I'm sure we are all aware, the reality of the Christian faith stands or falls on the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is not just an interesting story in a collection of other stories about an interesting guru named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. Easter is the logical and theological sequel to Christmas. If Christmas, Emmanuel, God is with us, if that's the message of Christmas, then Easter confirms that this is true at all times and all places. God cannot really be with us if his story ends in the grave, but Easter says it does not. Then we get the strange story in our text. None of it really makes sense at the first glance. The location is strange too. It's this little kind of aside wedged in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. At the same time, we have to admit that this story about these saints coming out of the tombs is surprisingly sober. It's very calm, it's very measured. It is not like the Gospel of Peter, for instance. The Gospel, according to Peter, is not in the Bible. There's a good reason for that. It is one of the so-called pseudepigrapha, which are stories written under someone else's name. In this case, the Gospel of Peter was written not by the Apostle Peter, but by a heretic who lived about 120 years later and put Peter's name on his story. And as is the case with many of these pseudepigraphal writings, it's a very strange story. So what happens in the Gospel, according to Peter, they have a version of the Easter story there as well. And these two angels come down to the tomb, and they roll aside the stone, they go in, they take out Jesus, and he needs a little bit of help walking because he was recently crucified, so apparently he needs to be supported. So they one supports him on each side, and they walk out of the tomb, and then they are followed by a talking cross. Then the men and Jesus, they stretch, they become taller and taller until they turn into giants. That's the Gospel according to Peter. Now, none of that would be out of place in a Disney movie, would it? And it's pretty typical for these very imaginative, extra-biblical speculations. But the point is that the tone of what we have in our text this morning is very different from that. It's very minimalist. We're given almost no details. We just get this almost strange story between the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's told in a very matter-of-fact way. If this is meant to be a parable or something, then the writer gave us none of the standard clues that you would expect. So clearly, Matthew, the gospel writer, meant for us to take this story literally, just like the resurrection of Jesus. But that opens all kinds of questions in our mind. If this story really happened, why did the other gospel writers not report on it? Don't you find that strange? What happened to the dead after they were raised? What's the point of this story? Maybe those questions make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. You know why that is? It's because in the end, all of us are materialists at heart as well. We can suspend disbelief for one or two miracles if we must, but we don't want too many of them. We prefer to be in the realm of what we can see. We are children of our age, you and I, and our age is a skeptical one. So we don't really know what to do with this story. It doesn't sit well. And yet it is a part of Scripture. As Paul later wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us through, so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. So this story is meant to encourage us on some level. It's written to give us hope. And that hope, the gospel of hope, is what I can preach to you this morning. We summarize it by saying that in the appearance of the resurrected saints, God demonstrates the power of the age to come. And we will pay attention to two points. This is a promise to those who believe and a warning to those who do not. So where do we begin? Well, we begin with this curtain. Verse 51, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Curtain, this curtain was a very heavy, thick curtain dividing the most holy place in the temple from the holy place. The most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant used to be before the Babylonians took it away. It was considered, this Ark and the holy place, the most holy place, were considered to be the dwelling place of God on earth. And no one was permitted to enter the most holy place except for the high priest, and he only once every year. Now, when Jesus died, this curtain was torn in two. So suddenly, everybody serving in the holy place, all of the ordinary priests, and behind them in the courtyard, perhaps even the people, would be able to look straight in. The curtain was torn in two. That's symbolic. In the past, only the high priest could enter, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He had to bring the blood of an animal to atone for sins of the people. When Jesus died, he gave his own blood for the sins of the people. And since that blood was sufficient for all time, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, the way to God's presence was open for all as well. So this is the coming of a new age when this curtain is torn in half. It means the old age with its animal sacrifices has passed away. God is at work. His presence is symbolized by an earthquake. In the Bible, an earthquake often accompanies a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the splendor and the glory of God. And you often see when God appears in the Old Testament, he comes with an earthquake. Now we see this earthquake here, and the temple curtain is torn. The earthquake indicates God is present and he is at work. You could say that the cross was ground zero of God's wrath. He poured out all of his wrath against the sins of his people on Jesus Christ. And as Jesus completes his sacrifice, as he gives it to God, as he presents himself as an offering and completes his sacrifice, the curtain tears to show that the sacrifice has been accepted. The ground shakes with the presence and the power and the glory of God, and a new age has begun. On a side note, this also helps us to answer the question why the other gospel writers left out the words in our text today. Because they do, from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us about the tearing of the temple veil. But only Matthew tells us about the earthquake. But the fact that the other gospel writers tell us about the event that was so closely connected to it shows that they must have been aware of that earthquake as well. So this is not something that only Matthew knew about. The gospel writers often try to tell their stories with a minimum of details. Every single detail in the gospels is important. It's there for a reason. Even a one-word difference with another gospel is there for a reason. It's like brushstrokes. Every brushstroke is there for a reason. And so some of them leave in details, others leave it out, and there's reasons for all of that. They try to tell their particular story in the most compact and way possible to make their particular point. Every gospel writer is trying to address a different audience, make the point in a particular way. And so, for whatever reason, Mark and Luke left the earthquake out of their story because it wasn't relevant to them. But that does not mean that they didn't know about it, and it does not mean that Matthew made this up. They knew. They all knew. We read in verse 52 that the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, who were these saints? If you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, the word saint simply means an ordinary believer. He addresses his letters to all the saints. Saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means to be holy. A saint is someone who has been set apart for God, which means an ordinary believer. So these saints are people who belong to God, people who had recently died. That's what it means to fall asleep. That means that they died. And they cannot have been famous believers from the past, such as Moses or Elijah. Because if they were, we would have been told, right? But the text doesn't give us any names. But the people who saw them recognized them. They knew this is not just any random person that suddenly showed up at the door. These are saints who have fallen asleep. So whoever they were people who were recognized by the ones who saw them in Jerusalem and therefore must have been ordinary believers who had died recently. Now that leaves us with a ton of questions. What did these people look like? Did everyone see them, or only a select few people, maybe fellow believers, possibly family members, who knows? Were these people themselves who had been resurrected, were they aware of what was going on? You would imagine so. After all, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain sometime before his death, in Luke 9, verse 31, he was joined by Moses and Elijah. And by the way, there you see, these are two famous people. Their names are given. So Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah on the mountain of transfiguration. And what are they talking about? They are talking about what Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem. They spoke to him about his imminent death. So apparently they knew what was going on around them. They were not disturbed by having to appear with Jesus on this mountain. So there's an awareness there. But on the other hand, we are told virtually nothing about the people in our text. Why not? Because the point of the text is not to make us speculate about these dead, about what their experiences were. The text is trying to point us to something deeper than that. So what is it? Well, in any case, one thing we can be sure about as we consider these details, the death of Christ is connected to the opening of their tombs. As Jesus dies, their tombs are opened. That in and of itself already demonstrates the power of Christ. You think about it. When an ordinary person dies, he or she becomes weaker and weaker and finally breathes their last. But we already knew from verse 50 that Jesus did not die because he had to. Right in verse 50 it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He's not weak. He has a loud voice. And he yielded up his spirit. He gave himself over to death. So, the death of Jesus gives these people new life, these saints. He is not powerless in the face of death. He is not an unwilling prisoner of death either. We forget that sometimes, don't we? We think of Good Friday as this sad day where Jesus was victimized by powerful enemies. But Easter morning was when he triumphed over death in the grave. Well, our text this morning shows us that he was in control all along. And that is why the graves of the saints who had fallen asleep, these tombs were opened even as he died. It tells us something about the power of God. Now, one question that we may have is, when were they raised? A plain reading of the text seems to suggest that they were raised as soon as he died, but then they stayed in their tombs until his resurrection. But that seems odd, doesn't it? Why would they stay in their tombs from Good Friday to Easter morning? What was the point? What would be the point? For that reason, some commentators suggest that the opening of the tombs and the resurrection of the dead were two separate events. First, there was an earthquake and the graves were opened. That makes sense. An earthquake powerful enough to split the rocks would be powerful enough to damage the tombs which were carved out of the rocks. And it also clearly shows a point that we've been making so far, that the death of Christ is what opens up these tombs. It's as if he goes into death, but their graves are opened. But it is possible that the bodies were not raised until Easter morning. I say it's possible because I'm not 100% sure myself one way or the other. Commentators differ on this. It's probably most reasonable to believe that the bodies were raised on Easter morning. Why? Because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep are the saints who have died. When Christ rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. Because he rose, those who belong to him will follow. But that is not possible if these saints in our text rose before him. Then he was not the first. Now, of course, some of you might say, what about his friend Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead? John chapter 11. That's something different, though. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but really he was only returned to his earthly life. He received a few more years on earth, but eventually he would become old and die again. But the resurrection of Jesus was in a separate category altogether. As it says in Romans 6, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. You could say Lazarus returned from the dead. Jesus passed through death. He came out on the other side. So with these things in mind, we can turn back to our text. We read that many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. But we read nothing about what had happened afterwards. You would think if these people had been raised back to an ordinary earthly existence, then more people would have found out about it. You would expect to find reference to it in extra biblical literature. But there's none that we are aware of. The Bible doesn't tell us who saw these people. It doesn't tell us where they went afterwards. It simply states the minimum number of facts to get the point across. And so again, we come to our big question. What is the point of this story? What point is Matthew trying to get across to us? And his point is that in the appearance of the resurrected saints, God demonstrates the power of the age to come. Jesus is risen from the dead. And his resurrection is not just something that becomes relevant for us after we die. It is much more than that. The coming age was inaugurated with the preaching of Christ. It will come in its fullness when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But the new age has come now. We are living in the overlap between two ages. And this passage is meant to encourage us as we are being drawn into the age to come and struggling with the consequences of the age that we still live in. It's meant to encourage us with a glimpse of the power of God, which is still at work today. The encouragement that Matthew offers to us here is something that Paul refers to later on as well in the passage that we read from in Ephesians 1, especially verse 19. He writes about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, God's power according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul is saying this power is not something reserved only for a time in the future, far away. This power is here for us today. Our text gives us a very small glimpse of that power at work in our world and what it can do. It is a promise of what is to come. But it shows us God at work now. The point of raising these people from the dead is to show that his power is at work for all of us. And you might wonder, well, where is this power? How do I access it? It is the power of faith, the power of God's regeneration, which gives you faith. Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 12, talks about regeneration, rebirth, being a miracle just as great as creation or the raising from the dead. It is God's power to give you faith, as he has done to you when he spiritually resurrected you, when he gave you the gift of conversion, and he sustains you in your faith. He gives you the gift of ongoing conversion, the true repentance and conversion of man, the dying of the old nature, the coming to life of the new. That's God's power at work in your life. And our text shows us how great this power is. What it can all overcome. It can even raise the dead, whether they be spiritually dead or physically dead. And we need that power. We need God's power because we have so many other powers lined up against us. Catechism reminds us of those two, the power of the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And it goes on to say very soberly, on our own we could not stand against them for a moment. The world with all of its allure, your own flesh, which you still cannot trust. And then the devil, crafty, cunning, thousands and thousands of years of experience, knowledgeable, confident, and very, very evil. Those are the powers against you. And now we have our text which shows us the powers of the coming age at work in us and around us now already. That's the point. The appearance of these resurrected saints brings us a message. A message that God is very much at work in the world around us. That he has brought all the powers of the coming age into this one. Now, he's undoing the corrosive, destructive effects of sin. Because death was a punishment for sin. You remember? The appearance of these resurrected saints is a message to us as it would have been to the people back then. A message that God has brought the powers of the coming age into this one. It's a message that these saints bring, maybe even without speaking. After all, we read they appeared to many. It doesn't say that they conversed with many or spoke to many. Maybe they said nothing at all. Maybe they appeared in front of the people who knew them as a testimony of God's power, and then who knows where they went. But their presence is enough. It is as if their presence proclaims the same message as our catechism does in Lord's Day 17 when it says, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. And it is humans who bring this message. It is not angels. Angels are mere servants. But these saints are God's sons and God's daughters. So why did he do it? He did it to bring us hope. He did it because we need hope. Also now, living in a time with its own challenges, we need encouragement. We need hope, and everything that was written in the past in Scripture was written to give us encouragement, to give us hope. The appearance of these resurrected saints is a promise to those who believe, to the saints today. In fact, we are united to these very same people in faith. The church is the body of Christ. The church is those saints who have been gathered and redeemed by Christ. The church is so much more than this building. With its pews now empty, the church is us, it's you, it's living people gathered together by Christ as his own. We're saved as individuals, but united as church members. And today's text shows us that we are united even beyond the grave. So what binds us tight as church members is so much more than just a shared liturgy. It's a shared faith. It's shared promises, a shared focus on the greatness of Christ, on the powers of the coming age. These resurrected saints are a contingent of saints who demonstrate the powers of the coming age. That's God's promise to us who believe, and also God's solemn warning to those who do not. That's our second point. Before the graves are opened, there is an earthquake, and that earthquake is also the beginning of judgment. We said previously that in the Old Testament, an earthquake is often associated with a theophany, a manifestation of God. But earthquakes are often also associated with God's judgment. For example, Isaiah 29, verse 6, the prophet warns the people, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." And Nahum 1 verse 6 says that his fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. So this judgment at this point is confined to the tearing of the temple curtain. Remember, the temple curtain represents direct access to God. But that tearing, is a good thing from that perspective. Anyone can go in now, but it's also a judgment on the old religious system. It's the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the religious experts that came with it. The appearance of these resurrected saints demonstrates the power of the coming age. And if the prelude to these powers alone already results in this torn curtain and in this earthquake, what will happen when God comes personally in judgment? We read in verse 53 that the resurrected saints went into the holy city and appeared to many. You think about that. The holy city, what is that? Well, Jerusalem. It was holy because it was the one place in all the earth where you could go to meet with God. And yet, also, the city which crucified and rejected the Son of God himself, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now these resurrected saints are coming into the holy city, and in doing so, they are demonstrating the powers of the coming age. They show us that there is no life in the old system anymore. Through them, God is graciously warning his people who do not believe. It is the warning of judgment in the age to come when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Access to God comes through Jesus Christ alone, and these people are witnesses. So what is this? The appearance of these people is one last call to the city to repent. It's almost like a sequel to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, just to be clear, this is a different Lazarus from the one in John chapter 11, the friend of Jesus whom he raised from the dead. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus was a story that Jesus told about a poor man named Lazarus. So same name as his friend, but a totally different person. And this Lazarus lay at the gates of a rich man. You remember, the rich man was a religious person, but he paid no attention to Lazarus, the beggar. And then Lazarus died and he went to heaven. The rich man died and he went to hell. And he comes to himself, to his awareness in the flames of hell, and he sees heaven in the distance with Lazarus, with Abraham, in fulfillment of all of God's promises. And he says to Abraham, they talk back and forth, and then this rich man says to him, "You need to do something. Please, can you send Lazarus back? Send them back. Warn my brothers so they don't end up in this place. And what does Abraham say to him? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. What does Abraham say in reply? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That's exactly what happens here. These resurrected saints go into the holy city and nobody seems to respond. Now, you could argue these resurrected saints only appear to the people that they already knew, which probably would have been other believers. That would be consistent with our first point, that their appearance is a promise to those who believe. And the appearance of these saints would be like they were saying, one day you will be like us. You will be resurrected. But at the same time, the text emphasizes the city as a whole, doesn't it? It says they went into the holy city. It doesn't focus on the individuals whom they may have visited. It says they went into the holy city. It's a corporate term, the holy city. The focus is on the city as a whole. And regardless of whether or not the people who knew them responded in faith, it is crystal clear that the city as a whole did not. Instead, they doubled down on their wickedness. And if you keep on reading in the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that when the religious experts heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, they suppressed even that truth, told the guards to spread a lie, gave them a big pile of money to keep them quiet. This passage once again hints at the insanity of unbelief. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. It shows us the wickedness of unregenerate human minds and unsanctified human stubbornness and all of its horror. Think about what we read in verse 54. The centurion and those guarding Jesus, they didn't know about resurrected saints. They didn't see those graves open necessarily. They probably didn't know about the temple curtain that had been torn. All they saw was Jesus who cried out with a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. They feel the earthquake, and that little bit of evidence alone already is enough for them to say, truly this was the Son of God. Now these people were heathens, and you could certainly argue that they didn't really know the full extent of what they were professing. They were looking at it from within the parameters of their heathen framework, but understand the point. These people are heathens. They get this tiny scrap of evidence, and already with their own limited knowledge, they profess the truth of what they see. And here you get the holy city. Jesus himself walked its streets. Now even the resurrected dead come and enter the holy city, and they do not repent. These men, these soldiers responded to the little bit of truth that they had. The holy city continues in defiant unbelief in spite of God's grace to them. There's a lesson we can draw from that. The greatest signs cannot and will not persuade us without faith. And as Lord's Day 7 says, faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who uses the preaching of the gospel. Also the gospel as we find it in our text this morning. The gospel is where we see the powers of the coming age at work. We see in the preaching of the gospel, in the work that God does in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, that's where we experience that power. It is through faith that we are transformed by his Spirit. As we believe in him, as we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are resurrected as well. But our resurrection is spiritual. It means we are unable to leave behind a life of sin to embrace him in faith. And one day his saints, his holy ones, his people will experience their physical resurrection as well. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, the heavens opened at his baptism, and at the end of his ministry on earth, the tombs open. In our text, these two meet. The appearance of the resurrected saints demonstrates the powers of the coming age, powers which are for us, their appearance being a call to us, a promise and a warning. God is at work among us today. Heed his voice. He is greater than the powers that surround us, regardless of whether they are economical, political, or diseases. The devil, the world, the flesh, he's greater than all of it. We already see the beginning of the coming age today, and one day you will know it and experience it in its fullness. Amen. In our prayer this morning, we will remember the passing into glory of Oma Bruning, who was related to many people in this congregation and elsewhere. We'll give thanks for her life and for all that she represented, and also for the victory of God in her life. We'll also remember Brother and Sister John and Alice Steinhoff, who celebrated their 45th wedding anniversary. We'll give thanks for that as well. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you with thanksgiving. We're so grateful that we can trust in you alone, you who will never forsake us, because we belong to our King, Jesus Christ, because he is our head, the one who was risen from the dead, our King. And indeed, you forsook him on the cross, but ultimately vindicated him. You raised him from the dead. And so we can sing these words that we sang. They are true of us. The king trusts in the Lord alone, who never will forsake him. Nothing will ever shake him. And these words are true for us because we belong to the king. And he holds on to his subjects. Even in death, even in the grave. Christ's resurrection is a promise of our sure and glorious resurrection. And it is, therefore, with that in mind that we can also remember the passing away of Oma Bruning this week, who went to be with you, who was, as we say, so appropriately promoted to glory. Not just passed away, but promoted to glory. We give thanks for her life, for the firm testimony of faith that she could have to the end. We give thanks for what she could mean to her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We give thanks for the support that she could give to her husband during his life and his ministry. What a remarkable gift you gave to them. And we pray that you would be with those who mourn, that you would remind them of the same promises that we heard this morning, that all that we see is temporary, including death, that it is indeed a falling asleep and no more than that. We give thanks also for the 45th wedding anniversary of Brother and Sister John and Alice Steinhoff. We give thanks for what you have done in their lives and through their lives as well. We pray that they too could continue to be encouraged in their life. Father, let us all be encouraged. We give thanks for the demonstration of your power in the age to come through our text. We pray that we would be encouraged by its promise, that we would take its warning to heart. Help us to see what is happening around us with the eyes of faith. Help us to see your work in the world around us as you undo the effects of sin also in our lives. Teach us to truly know our sins, to genuinely repent. Keep us from hypocrisy and unfaithfulness. Let us abide with your word. We need your help and grace in our lives at all times. Moment by moment, we are upheld and sustained by you. But we feel our weakness in particular during this time when our movements are restricted and we are threatened by an illness that we do not know. When tempers run short as people spend too much time together in small spaces. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us, but also on the people around us who don't have the hope of the gospel. They really have nothing. They lived for the moment, and now the moment has been severely truncated, taken away from them. What have they got? They have nothing. And we pray that you would bring them to a knowledge of their own weakness, their own need for you. We hear that so many people are hanging out for the day when they can go back to their clubs and bars and restaurants and beauty salons and tanning beds and all those things. Lord, we know that that's not what life is about. And we pray that they also would understand that. That they would be severely disappointed in these things that they prize so highly, so that they could find their ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in you. Lord, this time could be used as a turning point, but we are afraid that it will be wasted. We know that you never waste any work that you do, and so we pray that you would continue your work also in the lives of these people, many of whom are our neighbors, colleagues, associates, people that we know on some level. Work in their hearts and lives. Bring them to faith. Let us also be faithful in being there for them. Father, hear us and be with us. And let this day be a day that is hallowed to you. one which is holy for your praise and glory, set apart for your honor and splendor, dedicated to your power and might. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, at this point, we would give our gifts to the Lord. And as we contemplate doing so, without being able to pass around a physical collection bag, we can give thought to the words of Psalm 25, which we read from or sang from earlier, verses 12 and 13 especially. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. So the Lord blesses those who fear him. Let us then in turn give out of the blessings that the Lord gave to us. Let us now sing in closing from Psalm 98, stanzas 1 and 4. Mighty God of our salvation will judge the world in righteousness, and that can bring us great joy. We can go into our week and into life with the blessing of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.